Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. It's already been so good to worship the Lord together with you, to love you folks and to love our Lord, to hear these wonderful exhortations that were given this morning. And brethren, I truly covet your prayers as I endeavor to preach the word this morning and this evening. You know, anytime we preach any part of God's word, we are preaching the gospel. And one way or another, everything comes back to the message of Christ and Him crucified. If we're not connecting everything to that message, we're not really preaching the word. Because the center of gravity of Holy Scripture is the message of Christ crucified. But there are times as we preach the whole counsel of God that we're on the more outer periphery. We're not as close to the cross of Christ as we are at other times. We're preaching on things that are very legitimate and they are connected to the death of Christ. But they're not necessarily right there at the foot of the cross. This morning and this evening, by God's grace, we are going to be at the burning heart of the gospel itself. We're going to be right there at the foot of the cross, seeing it for all of its worth. We trust and hope and pray. But I do need your help. I have found spiritual resistance this week as these days have approached. And God has been gracious, but nonetheless, He's been purging dross out of my own heart. And things like that. So I very much appreciate your prayers and your attendance to the Word of God as it is preached this day. Our text this morning and evening will be one verse. And this verse is quickly becoming probably one of my favorite verses in all of Holy Scripture. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before You and we praise You and we bless You for a full atonement in Jesus Christ. We thank You that everything necessary for our reconciliation has been accomplished by Him, perfectly and finally. And we thank You that the fact of His resurrection is for us the reality and the sign that You have accepted His sacrifice on our behalf. But Father, do we really comprehend what happened on that cross? Do we really understand what it means that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became our sin? Do we have a grasp? Lord, I confess I don't really have a grasp of the reality that His perfect righteousness is now mine and that I am dressed in that as if I were responsible for His righteousness. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would help us to bear witness of the truth of God in such a way that we would comprehend the burning heart of the gospel itself. Father, I pray that the youngest of children would understand what I say this morning and this evening. Lord, that Your Spirit would bear witness with the Word in great power and great simplicity. Help us to marvel at the simplicity of the cross. And Father, even as the Word of God is preached, prepare us to take of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, remembering what Christ has done for us. Rebuke the enemy of our souls. We know that Satan will not sit by on the sidelines while Your gospel is proclaimed. And so we pray that You will rebuke him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to flee from him. Help us to stand strong and so that he will flee from us. So, Lord, we pray that Your gospel will go out with power and might. And if there be any unconverted among us, that Your Spirit would pierce their hearts and show them their need for Christ. Show them what a wonderful Savior He is. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The law of God is the revelation of the righteousness of God. They're not just a bunch of rules and regulations and arbitrary ideas that He came up with and said, here, let me figure out how to spoil people's fun. Let me come up with a bunch of rules and come up with these things. No, God was revealing His ways to His people when He stood upon Mount Sinai in thunder and fire and in smoke and audibly before He had ever written down those laws on those two tablets of stone, He spoke audibly in the hearing of all the people the Ten Commandments of God. And He thundered forth those words, and as He spoke them, what He was essentially saying to the people was, be ye holy, even as the Lord your God is holy. He was showing them His immutable righteousness. And the people of God trembled and quaked and said to Moses, you speak to this God, don't let him speak to us lest we be consumed. Because they knew that the revelation of his righteousness was their undoing. because His holy character brought to their sin showed them that they deserved the wrath of Almighty God. And God made His covenant with the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai there. He bound Himself to them, and they were bound to Him by a bond in blood. Upon pain of death, they were obligated to the terms of that covenant. And the terms of that covenant were the law of God. Not only the Ten Commandments, that served as His moral heart, but all 613 laws of the Mosaic economy in all of its moral, ceremonial, and civil aspects, they were obligated to obey God. And if they did so, here was the terms. God was a covenant-keeping God. God is a covenant-keeping God. And if they obeyed His law, God would be faithful to His covenant and bless them abundantly. But if they broke His law, God would be faithful to His covenant and pour out curse upon curse upon curse on His people. And we have seen that this covenant is pivotal to understanding the history of Israel, isn't it? You can't understand their national history as a nation without understanding this covenant, because you know what happened. They forgot the Lord their God. They went after the gods of the Canaanites. They caused their children to pass through the fire and burn them as burnt offerings to these false gods. They worship gods who can neither see nor hear nor think. They worship false gods and denied the Lord their God. They broke His holy law. They broke His covenant and were unfaithful to Him. And God, in mercy, sent prophet after prophet to warn them to repent and to come back to their God. And what did they do? They closed their ears and stopped up their ears so they could not hear the prophets. And they killed them, murdered them, martyred them, and spilled their blood. So what did God do? He sent more prophets. And when these prophets came, what did they do? The same they did to them as they had done before. They killed them. And finally, He sent His only begotten Son, saying, "Surely they will respect My Son." And again, they conspire with the surrounding nations to murder even Him and to put Him to death. And we know the history. Curse after curse after curse fell upon them. And it's a tragic thing to see, as we see what happened because God was faithful to His covenant, but His people were unfaithful to that covenant. But brethren, the point I want to stress before you, and the thing that I want to set before you that I've said to you from the very beginning, is this. This is not only pivotal to understanding what happened to national Israel, it is pivotal to understanding what happens to you and I. It is pivotal for you and I to understand that the Mosaic covenant has everything to do with the history of our redemption in Christ Jesus. Because you and I have broken and trampled underfoot that same holy law of God, haven't we? We have broken it times beyond number. We have transgressed it so many different ways, shapes, and forms that we can't even remember them, much less count them. We have sinned against Almighty God, and the law cries out for our blood to be spilt because we have sinned against Almighty God. We have failed. We have shown want of conformity to His holy, righteous, immutable character. We have sinned against our God. What does John say by inspiration of the Spirit in the book of 1 John? He gives us a definition of sin. He says, sin is lawlessness. It's lawlessness. It is transgressions of God's law. We transgress God's law when God has fixed a boundary and said, do not cross this boundary, and yet we cross it nonetheless. We say, I'm going to do what God has forbidden. That is how we break God's law. But it's not the only way. There's another problem that we have, and it's the fact that positively we simply have not fulfilled His law. We have not positively done what He's told us to do. Our problem is not only that we have transgressed God's law, our problem is we have an absence of any original righteousness of our own. That is the problem that we have before Almighty God. And like Isaiah of old, when the law of God shows us God's holiness and applies it to our soul, we can only cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. From a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans, Paul says it very plainly. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, he says this. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law of God shuts our mouths and says we have not a leg to stand upon. The only right we seem to have is the right to remain silent before Almighty God. It makes us all guilty before God. It puts in our hearts a certain fearful expectation of judgment, that we deserve the eternal condemnation of Almighty God. Well, brethren, how can you and I be pardoned by the thundering God of Mount Sinai? How can you and I know the forgiveness of sin? How can you and I have a righteousness given to us that we do not naturally have? And you know the answer to the question. The answer to the question is through Jesus Christ and Him crucified alone. No other way can we find pardon and can we find righteousness than through Jesus Christ and through Him crucified. I think when we look at this verse that I've read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that I don't know if there's any more succinct or beautiful statement of what God has done for us in Christ than this text. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And I thought that I would be able to preach in one sermon everything that's in this text, and I just can't do it because there's too much here. And so what I want to do is preach from the first half of the text this morning and the second half this evening. Because in the first part of the text here, we really find this question answered. How can God pardon sinners? And the answer that Paul gives is through the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. The second half answers another question. How can God impart righteousness to sinners who have no righteousness of their own? And the answer is through the perfect righteousness of the spotless Lamb of God. So this morning, I want to set before you how God can pardon us through the blood of His Son. And so let me set before you two basic truths. First of all, I want to set before you the spotless Lamb of God. And secondly, I want to set before you the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. So first of all, the spotless Lamb of God. Notice what the text says. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What He is telling us is that God the Father made God the Son to be sin. It almost sounds like a blasphemy when you say it that way, doesn't it? But that's what the text tells us. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us. But the one whom He made to be sin was one who knew no sin Himself. And I want to speak to you about His spotless righteousness this morning. The spotless righteousness of Christ Jesus. We've already seen it before, that even under the rigors of the Old Testament law, as rigorous as it was, as demanding as it was, God mercifully and graciously made provision for sin even there, didn't He? He gave the Levitical priesthood to intercede for the people before God, and He gave them the animal sacrifices. And you need to understand what was going on in those sin offerings. What happened was the sinner brought before the priest an animal, a bull or a goat or a lamb. And when he brought him before that priest as a sin offering, you need to understand the significance of what the priest did, because he laid his two hands on the head of that animal. And you must understand what was going on there. He was imputing the sin of the sinner to that animal, to that sacrifice. He was transferring, as it were, the guilt and the sin and the responsibility for that sin from the one who had actually sinned against God, putting it upon the head of this sacrifice. And after he laid his hands upon the sacrifice, what did he do? He took out a knife, slit the throat of the animal, its blood spilt to the ground, and it died. And then he would take it and burn it upon the altar completely. Its smoke would arise to heaven. God would smell the sweet-smelling savor and accept the sacrifice in the place of the one who had sinned. That was the sin offering. But you know that from the days of the Passover, before God delivered His people from Egypt, that God said very plainly that not any old lamb will do. Not just any old lamb. It had to be a male, first of all. And it had to be without any spot and without any kind of blemish. Its wool could not have any spots on it, could have no mange or anything like that. It had to be perfectly white. It had to have no physical defect of any kind. It could not be blind or lame or any such thing. And furthermore, its bones could not be broken. And they were carefully instructed that when they offered this sacrifice, they were not to break the bones in any way, shape, or form. If you brought a defective lamb to offer that lamb before God, your sin offering simply would not be accepted, because not any old lamb would do. It had to be a male without blemish, without defect of any kind, and without any broken bones. And brethren, you know what God was doing. It wasn't because He was interested in bulls and goats and lambs, What he was doing was pointing to his Son, the Lord Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. When God thunders from Mount Sinai, he says to us, "You must be holy, even as I am holy." And when we hear that, we say to ourselves, "None of us is worthy of that. There's no one in heaven or on earth or under heaven who is like that." But there was one man who walked this earth who could truly say to God, and he did say to God, we have a record of his prayers where he said so, and he can say to us, and he did, "I am holy, even as he is holy." And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. "I always do those things which are pleasing to my Father." His Father declared of him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we're going to look more at that tonight. But here was one who could truly say, "I am holy, even as my Father in heaven is holy," a spotless Lamb of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Very familiar verse to all of us. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. This is Christ himself speaking. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, when he says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, what pregnancy of meaning there is in that statement. He could say, "I came to fulfill all the prophecies. I came to fulfill all the types and shadows. I came to fulfill these things, those things." But there's one particular aspect I want to set before you. First of all, what does he mean by the law and the prophets? He means the entirety of the Old Testament. He's speaking of all 39 books of the Old Testament canon. And he's saying, "I've come to fulfill everything written in those 39 books. Everything in the law, everything in the prophets." And whatever else we may say about this text, and there's much we will say, God willing, as we continue our study through Matthew on the Lord's Day evenings. But let's point out this reality, that what he's saying is every single righteous requirement given in the 39 books of the Old Testament, I have come to fulfill myself. I'm going to fulfill every righteous deed. The scriptures say in Isaiah that when the Messiah would come, he would make the law of God honorable. And he said, "I'm coming to fulfill everything God has spoken in myself." So let's consider something of that. I'm not going to take the time to go through every single one of the Ten Commandments. The truth of the matter is we could spend years talking about just the righteousness of Christ and never exhaust our subject. But let me just set before you some thoughts from the moral law of God and how Jesus Christ fulfilled it. The first commandment says to us that we are to have no other gods before us. But the problem is, every last one of us in this room has had many gods before us. We may not have bowed down to an idol. We may not have worshipped at a Buddha or anything like that. But in the fact that we have loved anything more than we've loved the Lord our God, whether it be material possessions, houses, checking accounts, whether it be wives, children, boyfriends, girlfriends, a possession, a movie, a thing, whatever it may be, our hearts are simply factories for idols. They are just factories to produce idols constantly. We are constantly struggling with being consecrated to the Lord our God alone, aren't we? I find even as a believer, as one who's a pastor, whose job it is, whose calling it is to serve the Lord and to serve his people, I find that such a problem in my heart is my heart wants to hold parts of me in reserve and not let myself be fully consecrated to the Lord my God. And yet, the Lord Jesus was radically abandoned, recklessly abandoned, you might say, to being consecrated to his Father. He said, "It is my food and drink to do the will of him who sent me." From his heart, he never bowed down to another idol. He never loved anything more than his Father. He loved his Father more even than he loves us. He loved God with absolute reckless abandon to the point that it didn't matter what it cost him personally. He would be happy to do the will of his Father, that he might be pleasing to him in all respects. He loved his Father more than he loved his own life. That's why the Bible tells us he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, because he loved his God that much. His heart was always loyal. There was not a nanosecond in the past where his heart knew loyalty to anyone else than to his Father. That's his righteousness. The Bible tells us that we are not to bow down to idols, to worship them. You know, I know it for a fact that not every act of worship I have offered up to my God has been accepted by him. Because sometimes there's iniquity in my heart. Sometimes there's plenty of motives in my heart that would taint the worship I offer to God. Matter of fact, I'm not sure there's ever a time when something of my motives don't taint something. I must offer my worship, and you must offer your worship through the mediation of Christ, is to be acceptable. But there's plenty of strange fire in years past that I'm sure I have offered to God that I should not have offered. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, think of it. Was there ever a time he offered up worship to God that it was not received joyfully by the Father? Did he ever say to him, no, I don't receive your offering, as Cain's offering was not received before God? No. Jesus Christ, every time he worshiped the Lord, he did it in absolute purity. He never offered strange fire before the Lord his God. He offered to him perfect worship that was acceptable in his sight. The scriptures tell us that we are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And there's only been one perfect Sabbath keeper in all of history, and that was Jesus Christ. It's amazing when you see in the days that he lived in, the Pharisees had added all kinds of man's traditions on top of the Sabbath. God had given his command. And so the Pharisees said, well, to really keep the Sabbath, here's what you're going to do. And they had taken the rules and regulations made not by God, but by men, and added it to Sabbath keeping. And Jesus unashamedly trampled upon all their traditions. He brushed over their traditions and he rebuked them, in essence showing them that they had taken the Sabbath day and made it a day of bondage when God's intention was to make it a badge of liberty. And so Jesus Christ took upon them, got rid of all of their bondage, all their man-made trappings, and truly kept the Sabbath, heart, body, and soul. Matter of fact, he claimed for himself the title, the Lord of the Sabbath, so that he truly was a true and pure Sabbath keeper. He never broke his Father's Sabbath. He kept it perfectly. The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ had two very earthly, sinful parents, Mary and Joseph. Can you imagine trying to raise the Son of God? Boy, how many misunderstandings there must have been. You know, how do you say to your children, why can't you be more like your older brother? And they look at you and say, well, why can't you be more like him? Because he's perfect. And he always does the right thing. And that the one window we have into his life with his parents, we see that when he was 12 years old, his parents simply did not understand him. And yet I read in my Bible that despite the fact that he had parents who were very sinful, parents who did not understand him, nevertheless, he was subject to them and obeyed them. My point being, he honored his father and his mother on this earth when you would think here was someone who had grounds not to. And yet he honored them perfectly in every way. How about this? He did not commit murder. And you know that not committing murder is more than just taking a knife and stabbing someone. It's not having hatred in our heart for others. Did Jesus Christ, what kind of life did he live? His actions towards others were always right and just and perfect. He was not a man who went around embittered, though he had every reason to be so. But nonetheless, he was not an embittered man. He was a very merciful man. He was kind in his disposition towards others, and his reactions were just as perfect as his actions. I don't know about you, one of the things that bothers me about conflict is even when I'm sinned against, my reaction is sinful. My reactions are not perfect. My reactions are not always right. As a matter of fact, they're mostly not right. I have to simmer and calm down for a little while and then come back, and then suddenly maybe I'll start reacting the way I'm supposed to. But it takes a while. But for Christ, every reaction, perfectly righteous, perfectly just. How about this fact? Jesus Christ lived past the age of 30 on this earth. He was a single man. And have you ever noticed in the Gospels that he was surrounded on all sides by women? Women loved him, not in the romantic sense, but women were drawn to him. Prostitutes were always around him. Why? I believe it's because perhaps for the first time in their lives, they had found a man who truly loved them for their souls and who treated them with dignity and with honor and with all purity. And Jesus Christ, because he was a single man, he was a virgin. Do you realize that he died upon the cross as a virgin? This single man retained his purity all throughout his life. And not only that, we can know because the scripture tells us so, that not one lustful thought was entertained in that pure mind, that he always thought in purity. The temptation might be brought to him by Satan, but nonetheless, those temptations found no place to lodge in his heart because he was pure in soul and in body, never gazing upon pornography, never looking upon a woman to lust after in his heart. He had absolute purity, body and soul. This was what Jesus, the kind of purity that Jesus Christ had on this earth. We could go on and on and on to talk about all these things. We could say, talk about the scripture that says, "You shall not lie." Who of us in this room has not spoken lies and deceived in so many various ways? And yet Jesus Christ said nothing but that it was the truth. Every last word, not one word out of place, everything full of integrity. The Bible says it this way. The Spirit of God says he knew no sin, not one single sin. An absolute, pure, and blameless life. God the Father says, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." And Jesus Christ could say, "I am that man. I am holy, even as my Father is holy." That is the spotless Lamb of God. But let me set to you before you then the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. What does the Bible say? "For he made him," God the Father made Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Jesus Christ died upon a cross. The wages of sin is death. And yet Jesus Christ did not commit any sin. He knew no sin. So how could he be paid the wages of sin? Well, Jesus tells us, we know that the Bible tells us plainly that the Israelite leaders and the Romans, they conspired together to put him to death. And yet Jesus Christ tells us plainly in John chapter 10, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I voluntarily, willingly, deliberately lay my life down before God." He gave his life. Why? We've seen it already. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. A number of weeks ago, we saw this. It's a prophecy given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel. And he says this, quote, "Messiah shall be cut off." The word "cut off" means, that phrase means, he'll be given the death penalty. He shall die. The Messiah shall die. He shall be suffer under the death penalty. But then he adds these words, "But not for himself." Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. But Paul says it this way, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for whom? For us. He shall not die for himself. He shall die for us." I've already spoken to you of the sin offering that the Levitical priests would offer, how they would lay their hands upon the head of that sin offering and impute the sin of the transgressor to that innocent, spotless animal and then kill it. That is what God the Father did to Jesus Christ. As it were, on the cross, it's as if God the Father reached down from heaven, laid his two hands upon his Son's head and imputed to him the sins of all his chosen people. And I want to set this before you as plainly and as clearly as I can. Turn to the text that most clearly and vividly expresses this, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. The whole text is speaking of the coming Christ. Verse 1 says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him," that is, God the Son shall grow up before God the Father, "as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." There was nothing outwardly magnetic about Christ as far as his appearance was concerned. He was just an average looking man as far as external appearances go. Notice verse 3. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." So he's told us he was rejected by men. He suffered under their rejection. But that's not the only person who rejected him. Notice verse 4. "Surely he has borne" whose griefs? Our griefs. "And carried" whose sorrows? Our sorrows. Notice in this text the language of substitution. Our griefs, our sins, our transgressions over and over again laid upon him. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Not only rejected by men, but rejected by God the Father himself. Smitten by him. Smote by him. Verse 5. "But he was wounded." Literally, he was pierced through. "For our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. No doubt talking about the Roman scourge that put stripe after stripe upon His back. And then to speak of His piercing as His hands and feet were pierced and impelled Him to that cross. He was pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. His stripes are for our healing. Verse 6 summarizes it. All we, you and me, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to His own way. And the Lord, that is God the Father, has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. All our sin laid upon His shoulders and upon His head. Verse 7. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was quite the willing sufferer, wasn't He? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare His generation? For He was cut off in the land of the living. For the transgressions of whom? My people. He was stricken. Do you understand what He's saying? God the Father held God the Son accountable for your sin, as if He Himself had committed it, even though He knew no sin. He was made accountable for my sins, past, present, and future. And God struck Him and smote Him for our transgressions. Verse 9, and they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death. Speaking here of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who took his body and put it in his own tomb. Because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. Here the one who was wounded for our transgressions knew no sin Himself. He had done no deceit. There was nothing wrong that came out of His mouth. But notice verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It pleased God the Father to punish Jesus Christ. Why? He has put Him to grief. Speaking to God the Father, Isaiah says, looking to the future, when you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. In other words, though God, Jesus Christ was cut off, God the Father would prolong His days. He would raise Him from the dead. He would see His seed. He would see, as it were, His children. Let's go on to see what He says. The latter part of verse 10, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Now notice verse 11, speaking of Jesus Christ, He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. Why? Because He was going to accomplish everything He had set out to accomplish. He would see the travail of His soul, the hardship He had gone through, and be satisfied. And God the Father would be satisfied with that sacrifice as it came up before Him, wouldn't He? He would see the travail of His Son's soul and be absolutely satisfied. The demands of His holiness, the demands of His justice, the demands of His law, fully met in His Son. And the pleasure, and it goes on to say, by His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. And what else can Isaiah say? What else can you and I say than what he ends with? Therefore, I will divide him, that is Jesus Christ, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Are you beginning to see, if you haven't ever seen it before, what it means that Jesus Christ had our sin imputed to Him? There's an exercise I want to take you through to help drive this home. Turn to me with me to one other text of Scripture. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27. How many times have we seen it? That God had promised blessing upon obedience to His law, curses upon disobedience to it. And throughout their history, He set up these rituals that they would go through to be reminded of those truths, that so long as we keep God's law, we'll be blessed. As long as if we break that law, we will be cursed. And we have one of those opportunities spoken of here, where they were to be reminded as a people from time to time of the reality that their sin would bring down the curses of God. Verse 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 27 says, and Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. And he speaks of certain tribes of Israel that were to stand there. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And then these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. What was happening here? Here was a responsive reading. The Levites would read the law of God and say, cursed is anyone who does this. And the people of God standing on these two mountains would shout out, Amen. And what they're saying is, so be it. And you realize that if they had broken that law themselves, they were calling down God's curses upon themselves. They were being reminded that God would be faithful to his covenant. And if they broke that law, the curses would be theirs. What I want to do with you this morning is I want us to read this responsively. I want you to give a congregational amen as we do this. Now, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, please don't partake in this congregational amen. Because if you're outside of Jesus Christ, you are calling down God's curses upon yourself. Okay? And I'm also, for you, those of you who are in Christ, I want you to know I'm not violating the regular principle of the church. Giving a congregational amen is lawful and profitable and good, right? Right? But what I want to do, I want to read each of these curses. And after I read the curse, I want you to all say amen. At the end, I'm going to bring in one other curse from another portion of Scripture and set it before you because I want you to see what it means. That our sin has been imputed to Jesus Christ. So you get ready? You ready to say amen as we go through these things? Verse 15. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. All right, speak it loud now. Shout it out, all right? Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. Amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and widow. Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. Amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. Amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. Amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. Amen. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Amen. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. God the Father took my guilt and yours and laid it upon Christ as if He had committed all your sin. As if He was the most vile idolater who had ever lived. And He judged Him as if He were. As if He was the most profane Sabbath breaker who had ever come down the pike. He cursed Him for that. He looked upon him as if he was the most disobedient, rebellious son who had ever lived. And he poured out his wrath and judgment upon him. He looked upon him as if he were the most sexually immoral man who had ever walked the face of the earth. And he poured out his wrath upon him. He judged him for your sin and for mine when he hung upon that tree. Does it strike you that one so holy and blameless would bear our sin and become our sin for us? Are we worth that? And yet Jesus Christ did this very thing. All of it as if he had committed our sin. God was holding him responsible for the sins of his chosen people. And he poured out his wrath upon him to the last full measure. And here's the good news. That wrath is fully exhausted. It cannot touch us again because there's no wrath remaining for his people because it has been poured out completely upon Jesus Christ. This is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he said, as he died, just before his death, he said, it is finished. Paid in full the debts of your people, the debts they owe to your holiness and your sense of justice. It is completely, fully paid. It is satisfied. What other payment could you and I possibly need than that? Let me make some application this morning, and then we'll move on to the Lord's table. First of all, if you're here and you're an unbelieving sinner, how can you refuse such a bleeding God? How can you refuse a God such as this? A Savior so full of mercy that He would be condemned in the place of His people. He would bear the curse of the law upon Himself so that we can be free. So that we can be under no condemnation anymore. Notice the Scripture. We've read the Scripture here this morning. It says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us." That little word "for" connects that verse to the verse before it, doesn't it? He's telling us something. Verse 20. What does verse 20 say? "Now then, as we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Let me tell you, if you're outside of Jesus Christ and you're here this morning, you are not here by accident. God brought you here this morning, and I'm standing here as an ambassador. And upon the authority of God's word, I can say to you, I'm not the only one pleading for you to come to Christ through the gospel. It is God Himself pleading with you, come to Christ and be reconciled to me, because Jesus has made a full sacrifice for sinners. And if you'll come laying a hold of Him, that sacrifice is sufficient to wash all your sins away. Sometimes people get under the notion that somehow I've sinned so much against God, there's no way He could ever pardon me. Let me tell you something. His grace is far greater than all your sin. And however great, however scarlet your sins are, Jesus Christ died for sinners. He bore their wrath upon Himself. And if you will repent of your sins and repent of your own righteousness, because the truth is you don't have any righteousness to repent of anyway. But if you repent of your sins and repent of your righteousness, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone based on what He did upon that cross. Coming to the living Christ, He promises He will receive sinners. If anyone comes to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast him out. Is your soul sin weary? Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble of heart. There's no better news for men than to hear this, that Jesus Christ receives sinners and that God the Father is pleading with you to come to Him, that you might be received by Him. Because Jesus Christ receives sinners. How hard a heart you must have to look upon the bleeding sacrifice of Christ and turn away and trample His sacrifice under your feet. But your hard heart is nothing for the sovereign and omnipotent God. He's a God who's in the business of melting hard hearts. Scripture says, if the day you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, but soften your heart before Him. Listen to Him. Yield to Him. Is the Spirit of God pricking your conscience and convicting you of sin? Then listen to Him and flee to this living Savior. Draw near to Him. But if you are in Christ, if you are here and you're in Christ, and I hope and trust that that is the majority of us in this place today, do you realize how much Jesus loves you? That He loved me. He gave Himself for me. It's hard for me to imagine the sinless one, the Holy One, taking all my sin upon Himself and becoming sin for us. And yet that's what the Scripture declares He has done. And because of that, even though I still stumble, even though I still fall and still sin, nonetheless, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus became a curse for us and the curse does not touch us anymore. And brethren, what a strong corrective to help us when we're tempted and to help us when we sin. You know, sometimes I'll be honest, I'm sure because I struggle with it, I'm sure you do too, because no temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. You ever find yourself being tempted by sin and you think, well, I'll just go ahead and yield to the passing pleasures of sin and later I will confess it to the Lord and get forgiveness? Do you find that kind of psychology going on in your heart? When you realize what a great cost it is for our God to forgive us. When we realize that in order to forgive my sin, my Savior had to have that sin imputed to Him. What a corrective to keep us from sinning. If we would stop and realize, what does it take for God to forgive me? It takes the blood of His Son. What an imperative it would be to help us to overcome temptation in those hours when those things come. Brethren, before us are the emblems of this sacrifice, the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, which was broken, His body broken, His blood shed for us. course, this table or these elements are not the real body and blood of Christ, but they are symbolic of those realities. You ever thought about this reality as you take that plate in your hand, you put that bread in your mouth, you drink that cup? What a great privilege it is to have a clear conscience, to partake of these things and know they are yours, to say, I am a partaker of the body and blood of Jesus, and that this is intensely personal. This is the reminder, Jesus Christ loves me, and he gave himself for me, not just faceless humanity out there somewhere, but for me in particular, that he loved me and gave himself for me, and all my sin has been imputed to him. Now, the rest of the story is tonight. Our transgressions are dealt with by the blood of Christ. Brethren, please come back tonight because I can't wait to tell you about the other part of it. I also have a problem. It's the absence of any original righteousness, and Jesus Christ has taken care of that too. He's taken care of that too. We become the righteousness of God in him. The law is the righteousness of God, and we become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. How so? Come back tonight. It's through the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, the righteousness he attained as a man on this earth. But nonetheless, as we come to the Lord's table, the scriptures exhort us to examine ourselves. We need to make sure our consciences are clear before God and before men. Good news is, if your conscience isn't clear, child of God, the grace of God makes it a short walk back. We come confessing our sins to him and he cleanses us. If you've got to make something right with a brother or sister, get out of your seat and make it right with them. Ask their forgiveness for a wrong suffered. But nonetheless, then come back and look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that somehow by confessing your sin, you're going to frankly make yourself worthy to partake of this table. You can't. It's realizing how unworthy we are. And yet that Jesus Christ is so worthy and that he has shed his blood for us. Let us prepare to take of this table in great remembrance of what Christ has done on our behalf. Let's pray.